Again, my name is John Neal. For those of you that may not know or maybe haven't had the chance to meet yet, a quick little political little rundown of myself. I'm a Minnesota guy, born and raised. I grew up on a farm in kind of western Minnesota, so kind of around the Wilmer area, if anyone kind of knows. One shout out to Wilmer, because that's basically the population. Right here, we're it. So did that, and then I came to the Twin Cities and attended the University of Minnesota for college. College was, as may be for many of you, was a really instrumental time in my walk with Jesus, really where my time with walking with the Lord started for the first time, and hope being an integral part of that was huge. And contrary to maybe belief, if you may think of with a pastor, I did not go to pastor school. That is not something I did. I am actually a product of this church's efforts of leadership development and went through the internship program here, LDI, if you're familiar with that. And so always like to take the opportunity to publicly just say thank you. Thank you to the church for making that a priority, because obviously I have been the receiver of that blessing, and just the risks that were taken with me and helping, and the time and energy and resources that were poured into me to help me grow and develop. And so I appreciate that. I always love the time to thank the church for that. And so with that, while I was at the University of Minnesota, I was actually an accounting major. So that's kind of my trade, if you want to call it that. So as you can imagine, it scored me a lot of friends. You know, I got a lot of dates out of the deal, autographs, you know, people are just lining up. You know, everyone wants to know the accountants, right? Yeah, no. For those of you that may not have a business background, you may be wondering, what is an accountant? I don't really know what an accountant does. What really is an accountant? And the phrase we use is, an accountant is someone that reveals to you a problem you didn't know you had in a way that you don't understand. So if you ever have that, then you'll know, like, oh, you're an accountant. That's what you are. That's what you are. And so, yeah, they're easy to spot. Well, I guess maybe not so much. If you do happen to see it, you know, we kind of have some running jokes, obviously, with accountants. You know, what do you do when you, or what do you call an accountant that's talking to someone? Popular. Yeah. You know, how can you spot an extroverted accountant? You know, if they're looking at your feet while they talk rather than their own, you know, it's kind of a big one. Kind of a big one. But no, I joke. My people, right? I can make fun of you. I'm one of you. That's how that works. And so after college, I spent a short stint in public accounting. So I worked at an accounting firm just in downtown Minneapolis here. And if I can just say something, if you are in kind of the business world or organizational world, if you could just hug your auditor when you see them, like, just give an auditor a hug. There's no, like, party planning committee for when the auditor comes. You know, there's no excitement. No one really gets jazzed to see the auditor. And so it's a relatively thankless and unexciting or not receiving of excitement role. And so for those auditors out there, appreciate y'all. So, but, at, you know, and it's... The job in this in itself is, you know, some kind of like, ugh, it's the auditor. But really at its core, what they're really trying to do is something that we affirm, right? Generally, it's this, the auditor's coming in to try to help ensure that, you know, this company is running in an ethical, upright, like well-managed way, right? So even when I was in college, I was coming in right off the heels of sort of a big company no-no, I guess you would call it, which is still kind of a recent example. It's with a company called Enron. I don't know if any of you recall Enron, but Enron was a primary an electric company that in the early 2000s was really just taken off. I mean, they received multiples of rewards, you know, employed so many people, and really great company, until it was realized that their books were cooked. And that kind of changed everything. They basically found out that there was widespread institutional, systemic, and intentional creative accounting, as we like to call it, but basically fraud. And out of that, millions, I mean, it's actually, really, I mean, a really sad deal. Millions of dollars were lost and people a lot, and it kind of became a kind of a cultural, for lack of a better word, kind of a point to company in regards to fraudulent activity. So even so, you know, around that time, they, you know, the Simpsons here, Enron's Ride of Broken Dreams. You know, that was kind of that's kind of the flavor Enron has in people's mouths. And so, you know, with that, even, you know, a big part of my role as a public accounting, after that, probably in early 2002, if you're kind of in the business accounting world, there was this really big new thing instituted called Sarbanes-Oxley, which is a really fun, fancy word. Just mean more regulations. And for some companies, they're like, oh my gosh, this is just a lot of extra work. And it's, you know, sometimes kind of a hindrance. But at the end of the day, you know, what I think we learned from the Enron situation and that, you know, Sarbanes-Oxley is at the core, I think, though, it is something that we can all relatively agree on, that we want people to manage things well, right? We want some elements of a system that helps ensure that people aren't fraudulent. You know, when they're entrusted and given responsibility, they're actually going to handle that justly. That people aren't going to rob others, they aren't going to seek their own personal gain through this. You know, there's generally a desire that, you know, again, we want things to be managed well. And that's a good trait. I think, you know, we share that both for organizations, but you experience that on a personal level as well, right? So when, you know, when you borrow something out to someone, little jab at the English majors. When you lend something out to someone, right, you have that moment where your prayer life spikes. I mean, you're just like, dear Lord, please just let this car come back in one piece, you know? Just let my house not be trashed. You know, there's something about when you give someone something, you desire for it to be managed, handled well. And so even in our current political climate and season we're in, right, that can be a large driving force. You know, right, we want to put someone in a position that's going to get certain powers and responsibilities, and we want them to actually manage that well, right? So that's kind of a driving force as well. So with that, again, like I said, it's a good attribute. It's a good attribute in a lot of ways. I would argue that it's actually a godly attribute. And so that's actually what our passage for today goes after. It goes after the question is, what does God think, or how does God feel about people managing things that he's entrusted with them? So we are in our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. We have been here for a decent amount of time, and we are here for an undisclosed amount of additional time. And so we are finishing up what we kind of call our mini-series right now, calling Setting His Face to Jerusalem. So sort of this time where we're walking through the life of Jesus, and as he's on this journey toward Jerusalem. So if you have a Bible with you and want to follow along, or in the worship folder you should have received upon entering the sanctuary today, there's a little insert you can follow there. Otherwise, all the scripture will be on the screen behind me, so you can follow through with that as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through our passage kind of entirely, and then we're going to rewind, go back to the start, and then walk through it a little bit slower to kind of walk through and get some further understanding of what it's really going after. So our passage for today is in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. And let me read that for us here. It says this: while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent out a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it and laid it in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in, and you reap what you do not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I do not put in and reaping what I do not sow? why then did you not put on my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. So let's rewind. Let's go back to the beginning of the passage, and then again we'll kind of walk it through. So the beginning, in verse 11, it says this, while they were listening to him. Now, again, context is important whenever you read any passage of Scripture, right? Now, you can, in a lot of ways, there's a continuation of thought, and sometimes there's a continuation of story. And so even in this account, right, it's saying that while they were listening to them, presupposing there was something else that came before this, right? And so recapping very briefly on last week, Pastor Kaur shared about just, again, where we kind of are in the timetable of Luke, and going through this process, again, this kind of mini-series, is walking through Jesus' teaching and this journey from kind of southward as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And where we are currently, kind of in the passage where we're right now, is we are in a town called Jericho, and which is just not too far, probably like 17-ish miles from Jerusalem, so pretty close. And last week, our passage, again, this passage that we have for today, is right off of what is kind of potentially a familiar passage, but the passage of Zechariah. And for those of you that were again here last week, heard Kaur kind of preach through that. I love old paintings of scriptural pictures, because in a lot of ways, it seems like it's more like the disciplinary tree. It's like, you've been a bad tax collector, you stay up there. But obviously, that's not the story. If you remember from last week, Zacchaeus was this tax collector, kind of a really not highly seen or sought after individual in their community. He's a shorter guy, so when Jesus comes around, he climbs a tree in order just to get a glimpse of him. Jesus points at him and says, "Hey, I'm going to come stay at your house." And this is kind of where I'll kind of pick up from the passage from last week from there. So right after that, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of all my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So again, context, right? So we're picking up from this scene is where we enter into our passage for today. So I'm continuing on. While they were listening, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, admittedly, if you've read through a lot of the gospel accounts and have read through parables are hard, all right? Sometimes they get really confusing of what's Jesus actually saying? What's going on? And I'm really appreciative of the times when the gospel writers add in that portion that says, "And the parable was spoken, and all the disciples had no idea what he was talking about." And so they talk amongst themselves, and then Jesus comes over and just says, "Here's what I mean," very bluntly. You know, I'm very appreciative of that, because there are times when it's like, "What? What is this? You know, why is this included in there? Why is this?" It can get confusing at times. And so what I'm thankful for, this passage, right off the bat, Luke gives us some context of what is the main drive of this parable. You know, he says, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So keep that in the back of your minds, because as we walk through the parable, that's going to be a pretty large key to understanding what's going on here. Commentator Kent Hughes kind of helps give some context here, and he says this. They were excited. Jerusalem was only 17 miles away, and the Passover was at hand. Crowds were thronging from Jericho up to the holy city. Jesus was the Son of David. He could reestablish David's throne. He was calling himself the Son of Man, the awesome divine being of Daniel 7. They had seen his supernatural power repeatedly, and now, with a 17-mile ascent to the holy city rising before them, they looked for a mighty outbreak of his redemptive powers to overrun the old age and bring in the new. Their feverish kingdom expectancy was peaking. Jesus' parable countered their expectations with an allegory of his own life that spoke of his incarnation, his investment in his followers, his rejection by his enemies, his crowning as king through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and finally, his return to judge the world. So again, context, right? Have to keep that at the back burner as we walk through. So let's keep going. So the passage continues. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." Now, parables in and of themselves, they're just stories, right? They're kind of illustrations. They're, you know, parables, parallels in which Jesus is using to try to portray a point or make a case. And one thing that can get lost on us primarily is sort of the cultural climate of the day, right? Because in a lot of ways, if he's trying to teach something to someone, there's you know, if you're trying to teach someone to someone, and I'm, you know, if I'm in accounting class and, you know, I'm trying to give a parable of non-fraudulent activity, I would say, there once was an electronic company or electric company, right? You know, you'd kind of draw from some of the cultural pieces of that day in order to help your point. And so a little bit of quick context of kind of the climate, because Jesus, in one way that we can miss pretty easily, is pulling from a historical situation that's going on recently at this time that's kind of like headline news for most Jewish people. And so with that, what kind of is going on, just a very quick summary, is if you're familiar or have heard of the gentleman named King Herod or Herod the Great before, he had a son named Archelaus. And after, you know, Herod as king deceased, Archelaus is thinking, sweet, it's my time to ascend the throne, right? To gain that title of king. And so he actually makes his way to Rome to go before Caesar to kind of petition getting this kingdom, this king title. But with that, kind of where the drama enters in is there's a group of people very close to him, kind of even including family, who actually send out a delegation to Caesar as well to basically stop that from happening, basically saying, we don't want this guy as king. And so it becomes this huge drama of which plays out over years, which ultimately ends to Archelaus not getting the title king. He ends up getting some title like Entrarch or something. It's like, that's lame. No one wants that. No one wants Entrarch. And so it's this big kind of drama kind of around this time in the century, because again, where Archelaus would be kind of head over is Samaria, Judea, and Edom at this time. So the places where we're kind of gathering. So again, Jesus, you have to have it in your mind, and we kind of lose a little bit if we don't have that context there, because he's really drawing, again, what you think like the newspaper headline from the Jewish culture at the time and trying to create some similarities in some of the points he's trying to make. So Joel Green, who's another commentator, kind of helps flush this out a little bit by saying this. The realism of the present scene is suggested by the parallels between the journey of this nobleman and that of Archelaus to Rome in 4 BC, seeking confirmation of his kingship, as recounted by Josephus, who's just a scholar or historian. After Archelaus set out, a delegation was sent to protest his appointment, and when he returned with royal power, he exacted judgment on his enemies. So again, just basically just saying that the parallels that Luke is making, the parable is making with this. Such realism is important for how this parallel functions in this context, where it helps to clarify the nature of royal authority and response to the heir to the throne. But within its current context, it also demonstrates that the orientation of the kingdom of God to those of marginal status, so as we've seen in previous passages of Luke, how those kind of more on the outskirts have been those that have been accepted in, it does not preclude but demands the coming of judgment on those who refuse the nature of God's rule. So in other ways, he's just saying he's using this as kind of a bridge to communicate some things about what his kingdom is going to be like and what that authority will look like going forward as well. So let's continue on. So he called, so again, he being this master, this king, he called 10 of his servants before he departs and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And if you are one of those servants, you're thinking, money, 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 money. right? You're just doing Scrooge McDuck, you know. You're just bathing in it, right? No, so it's kind of hard to know, like, what is a mina? What, you know, is that like a European thing? No, it's kind of an ancient way of currency. And so, just for somewhat parallels, a mina is equivalent to about 100 days' wages for a laborer. So if you factor that out, 10 minas, it's roughly probably like 2.5 to 2.75 years worth of salary. So just kind of having that in your back of your mind. It's a good amount of money, but it's not extravagant. So it's just having that. Again, context matters. So let's continue on. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king," right? So as Jesus is sharing this parable, you know, again, he's making all these parallels to the Archelaus story, right? Where if you were hearing this for the first time, you'd be expecting, like, oh, here's where the drama's going to happen, right? Here's where, you know, what the main thrust of the story is going to come with. And then verse 15 happens. He was made king, however, and returned home. It's like, oh, okay. And so in a lot of ways, it's a statement amidst the silence where, again, Jesus is using this parallel to basically say, yeah, you had this parallel situation happen in your midst, in your culture, of which that was thwarted. It created drama. Not going to be the case. This king, there may be those that oppose. It's not going to help. He will be made king, and he will return home. That's really all we get, which is amazing. Again, kind of contrary to the context of what he might be drawing from. So it continues on. Then, upon returning home, he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they have gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." So again, they're all given 10. He earned 10 more, right? Double the value. That's great. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take 10 more mina." You know, 20. Now, hey, I'm feeling extra generous today. Take 50 more mina. Nope, not what the passage says. Since you're trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now, I'm not in the market right now for cities, so I don't know what the going rate of a city is, but I'm assuming it's far more than 3 years worth of value, right? I mean, the generosity is not, it's not just like, oh yeah, you know, I'll give you a pretty, you know, you got a good commission here. It's like, it's exorbitant, it's lavish, it's just out of the world. And so with that though, even amidst that generosity, there's one key piece here, and this was a big impactful thing for me while I study this passage, that I think tends to get actually overlooked with this, because it's a lot of ways it's easy to see the cities as like, wow, that's such a great, generous, you know, financial, material, you know, gift, right? And to focus so much on that, when actually there's potentially something far more behind that. Kent Hughes helps us in fleshing that out more and says this: their rewards astound us. They got entire cities. They managed their investments well, and their rewards exceeded all expectations. But there is something far greater for them than being co-regents or being over these cities. As Humlet Theolica, who's another theologian, explains, the splendor of the cities committed to them will be far less important than the fact that now they are the viceroys, or kind of co-authority individuals, of the Lord, and therefore among those closest to him, and thus will always have access to him and be able to speak to him and tarry in his presence at all times. Their reward is that in the end the Lord will receive them with honors, that they will be privileged to speak and to live with Jesus forever. For heaven does not consist in what we shall receive, whether that this be white robes, heavenly crowns, or ambrosia and nectar, but rather in what we shall become, namely the companions of our King. Now, growing up, I was a big fan of Saturday Night Live. I don't know if anyone else is big SNL fans. I'll be honest, it's kind of gone downhill from over the past years, the glory days, as I call them. But there's an old segment which I just, it just tickled my funny bone all the time. I just erupted, and it was Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy. Does anyone remember these? Anyone remember these? It was like a 45-second bit amidst SNL where it would just be these random, just stupid sayings that for some reason I just burst out laughing all the time on. And so I'm going to share a couple. There's a point to this, I promise. But I'm going to share a couple of these just to give you a kind of a flavor. So one of which, I can picture in my mind a world without war, a world without hate. And I can picture us attacking that world because they would never expect it. You know? Oh, gosh, I love it. Next one. If God dwells inside us, like some people say, I sure hope he likes enchiladas, because that's what he's getting. You know? It's just stupid, silly things like that, which is so funny. And then this is one that, and there's actually, there's going to be a point, I promise. Another one that he says, when you die, if you're given the choice between going to regular heaven or pie heaven, choose pie heaven. It might be a trick, but if it's not, boy, it's going to be a winner. Pie heaven. Can you imagine? Pie heaven. So with that, and again, this is where the point comes. I promise. There's a point. I remember as a new follower of Jesus and kind of just growing in my faith, actually reading this and having a little bit of a moment, because in a humorous way, I think it identified something in my heart that I think I actually struggled with. Because I think some of the excitement I had toward heaven and what it would be like or when the kingdom would fully come, in a lot of ways, I attributed that passion and that desire more to what heaven would be like versus who was going to be there. And I had to come to a place where I honestly asked myself, if I would choose perks heaven with no Jesus or perks heaven without Jesus, which would I choose? And I think at that point, if I were honest with myself, I would choose perks heaven without Jesus rather than non-perks heaven with Jesus. And it was a subtle reminder for me that really at the end of the day, and the things about heaven are all great things, right? There's nothing wrong to get excited about them. But I think at the end of the day, it came down to where is my desire truly at? Is it in my relationship with Jesus, or is it in some of the perks that will come with that? And the analogy that at that point I kind of used is, after I got married, you know, my wife and I went on a honeymoon, and it's really fun to get excited about some of those details, right? The excitement of the travel and the destination and the food and what you'd be able to experience. But if she wasn't there, it wouldn't be a honeymoon. The fact that she was there is what made it a honeymoon. Now, again, the food, the travel, all those things, those are good things. Those are things to be rejoiced in. Don't hear me saying, you know, throw those out and don't get excited about those. But are we losing that insight of who is going to be there, that ultimately we get to be with Jesus? So let's continue on. So the second servant came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. So again, this amazing generosity displayed by the master. And this isn't the first time we've seen or heard Jesus speak in ways or share parables or give insight into very similar things, right? So as sort of a backdrop, in Luke 16, we've already been here, where Jesus is teaching with some similar traits, has already said this, that whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true treasures? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Joel Green, who's another commentator, helps kind of flesh this out even more by sharing this. In a deliberate echo of 16:10, so the passage we just read, trustworthiness in a very small thing is made to signify faithfulness to the master and readiness for greater responsibility. In this case, a share of the nobleman's authority. The faithfulness of these two slaves is tied into the larger Lucan narrative, so the whole book of Luke, in significant ways. Perhaps most obvious in previous passages when Jesus variously envisions slaves and managers given responsibility before the master departs, where there, and therefore, issues of alertness and faithfulness, faithful allegiance, are now at center stage. And he continues by saying this. Also of importance is the reality of the second slave. Your mina has made five more, employing a term to make that Luke often uses in context having to do with the bearing of fruit appropriate to the faithful disciple. That is, with faith expressed in the practices generated on account of one's fidelity to the will of God. So again, the large Lucan message that we've already come to again with when things have been entrusted, alertness, readiness, faithfulness, again, have taken center stage. So let's continue on. Then another servant came. Actually, in some translations, it literally says the other one. It's like, wow, hey, sorry, buddy. Came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and you reap what you do not sow. The master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? And admittedly, this is where I go back to what I said previously, that parables are hard, right? So it's kind of hard to know exactly what's going on, because the question you might maybe have, which is similar to I, of like, okay, Jesus, if you're trying to portray yourself as the nobleman, adding this little context in doesn't really put you in a grand light. It kind of makes you sound hard and greedy, and so what's all that about? And so a big question that you have to ask yourself is what is that unfaithful servant, what is his true motivation, or what is he truly believing? Which is hard to obviously know because we don't get all the data points, but generally, there are kind of three potential options of what's kind of going on here. And so really, the accusation that the unfaithful servant is making to the master or this king is that you are a hard and greedy man, right? You take what you did not put in, you reap what you did not sow, you're selfish. I mean, you're greedy, you take. And so one option is that the servant actually believed this, actually believed that the master was this way, but had different presuppositions of what a master should look like. And what I mean by that is his view of what the master was like and reality and how he assumed a master should work was different from reality. And some of those that would argue for this, one, hinge on the master's response to the servant and when he talks about gaining interest, because actually in this and kind of this Jewish culture, gaining interest actually was kind of a frowned upon methodology. And so keeping this parable, obviously in the grander context of Luke 19, where you've constantly been seeing all these Israelites or Jews seeing Jesus do things that are kind of counter to what they thought a king or a Messiah would be like, someone would believe and say that, okay, yeah, that's kind of what he's continuing this trend of saying, yeah, you thought that to take it out of the parable, you thought a king was supposed to act in this way? You know, even as we said, they muttered and thought, man, he's going to be a guest of sinners. My king doesn't hang out with sinners. They would say he's kind of been flipping this paradigm the whole time, and that's actually the point he's trying to go across. So this could be one option. Again, it's just different presuppositions of what that would look like. Second option is this, that he believed this, but he was just wrong. Right? So again, the accusation is he's a hard, greedy man, where two verses before, I think that would show quite the contrary, right? 10 mina, 10 cities. If anything, I think that boasts lavish generosity, right? So it could be where he just believed that at the time, again, had a wrong view of the master, but ultimately was found to be in error and just viewed the master wrongly. And last was this, that he doesn't believe this. Ultimately, it's just an excuse. And where people kind of gather that from, or where some people would land, is that there is a fairly parallel passage and parable in the Gospel of Matthew called the Parable of Talents. Now, I would argue that they are actually very different parables. However, they do have some commonalities. And primarily when it comes to this interaction between master and this unfaithful servant, it's almost verbatim. The only difference, though, is that in the parable of the talents in Matthew, the master calls not only the unfaithful servant wicked, but also calls him slothful, so lazy. And so the argument that could be made with that, as well as in combination with the master's response, because the master basically says, if you actually thought this way about me, I'm going to judge you on your own words, you wicked servant. If you actually thought this way, you would have at least done this by putting my money on deposit so I could have gained it back with interest. So some, you could get to a point where ultimately it's just an excuse. The unfaithful servant really doesn't believe this, but is just trying to cover himself. And so any of the above really doesn't change the overall point of the parable. And really the commonality is that at the end of the day, the unfaithful servant had some errorous idea of who the master was, which led him to live and work in a certain way. And so let's keep going. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but as far as one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Right, a lot of parallels again to Luke 16, kind of as a backdrop. And then final verse, it says, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Which again, harkens back to the story of Archelaus, where all this drama, all this story unfolds of someone becoming king. And in this parable, what Jesus highlights to is, nope, he's going to be king. Nope, nothing's going to thwart his plans. Nope, this is going to happen. Nope, this is going to work. And so nothing can stand in the way of the king and his kingdom. So again, drawing from that to make a statement about his kingdom. R.H. Stein says this kind of in a way to kind of summarize the parable in a way. He says, in this account, Luke dealt with the issue of the delay of the king's coming. The parable is clearly a parable about stewardship, right? So there's one really key piece. It's about stewardship. But Luke sought also to point out to his readers that stewardship necessitates that there is an interval between the time of the historical Jesus and the consummation, or the time he would return. Stewardship has no meaning if the king is not absent for a time. Luke used this aspect of stewardship to tell Philophilus, who's again the letter of Luke is written to, that Jesus by this parable taught that he would be absent for a time. And you see this in other accounts as well, where Jesus is teaching that there's going to be this delay, right? There's going to be time when he is going to be gone for a season. So much so, if you even look into the book of Acts, it's kind of funny, even after, right before the ascension, after the cross, after he's raised from the dead, his disciples say, is now the time? When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, they're still expecting that this is all going to happen now. And Jesus' words are, it's not your time to know. You will not know the date when I will be returning, and that will actually happen. And so Luke, or this parable, is addressing that and teaching them on that as well. So kind of in summary, there will be a time between Jesus' ascension and his return where his followers will be called to be faithful and manage well what they've been given. And that stewardship impacts their responsibility or reward in his kingdom. Or another way of saying it, as a friend of mine used once, is don't delay in the delay. Don't delay in the delay. Because again, now, right now, is that time when we are eagerly expecting Jesus to return. So I want to transition a little bit here to a time of reflection, as it even started our time here this morning, talking about how we all crave justice, for things to be well managed, for people to live with integrity, right? And it's easy to look outward and say, yes, that company, I want you to do that. Yes, I'm lending this to you. I want you to live in that way. But it's a different thing to start to actually look internal, to look inward and ask really the hard question, how have I been managing what God has given me? How have I been managing what God has given me? Before diving into that, I feel like it's always important at a time when you talk about a topic like this to really address what I call the battle or the difference between legalism and obedience. Right now, legalism, as we talk about here at Hope, legalism is you doing something in order to receive something. Obedience, on the other hand, is you living in such a way in response to what has been given to you. So again, we believe that legalism is an enemy of the gospel. The gospel that Jesus came, lived the perfect life as we are walking through, taught as we're walking through in the book of Luke, that he came to ultimately die, take the punishment on himself that we ourselves as sinners deserved, and that as we follow him and bend our knee to him, his perfect life, his righteousness is actually credited to us. So that when God looks at us, it's as if through a Jesus lens. So that when it comes to approval, when it comes to getting in a right relationship with God, we say legalism, that is the enemy of the gospel, because the gospel says it's not about you. It's not about anything you do. There's nothing that you can do to gain God's approval. You need to hear that this morning. I need to hear that this morning. There is nothing, nothing you can do to gain God's approval. All right, but if you have bent your knee to Jesus, to follow Jesus, then a miraculous thing happens. Scripture says that God's Spirit actually resides within you. That actually in that process, some miraculous thing happens where your heart of flesh where you had a heart of stone is now given a heart of flesh, and you actually now start to desire the things of God. That you actually, where you were bent away from God, now you're actually bent toward God. Where you, now you are starting to have desires that actually want to mirror the desires of your Lord. And so with that, a great parallel that I always use is in my marriage, when I want to love my wife well or do something, say I get her flowers, something like that, right? I'm not doing that to gain my wife's approval. I'm not doing that to gain my wife's approval. The reason I do that is because there's something in me that my heart comes alive when I see her smile, right? In the same way, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't live in a way because you're trying to gain God's approval. You live in a way because there should be something in your heart that is saying you desire the things of God, that ultimately all of us at the end of the day just want what this passage says. All we want to do is come before Jesus and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We just want to see Jesus smile because that's how our hearts are bent toward him now. And ultimately, much like this servant, when we get these two mixed up, the challenge is it's actually asking the question, how do you actually view God? What are your actual views of him? And are there times when that gets lost or corrupted, almost, and to use that terminology in a different way? So again, if you are here this morning and you are just checking out Jesus, if you're here just wanting to learn more about the gospel, what church is all about, you stay there. This what I'm about to say is not for you. You just have to spend time, and I would encourage you to process with who Jesus is and spend your time there. Now, if you have decided to be a follower of Jesus, and this is true of you that his Spirit does dwell within you and there is this desire in you to live in such a way, that is why Scripture highlights and encourages this is God's desire and these are God's ways. And so live in accordance with that because you're just becoming how you've already been declared to be. So you're living in line with who you are now, and so do that. So for the rest of you, I want to spend some time as we end here today just talking through and asking that hard question again. How are you handling what God has given you? Well, how are you handling what God has given you? So here at Hope, we talk about a lot that if we were to try to categorize what God has given you, we call it the four T's. You know, he has given you your treasure, your resources. He's given you your talents, you know, your abilities, your skills, your ticker, which is it's a little bit of a stretch to get the T alliteration, I'll admit, but your heart, your passions, and your time, which is really in a lot of ways your opportunity to do the above. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through each of these, and I want to share some potentially dangerous phrases that you may either have said, heard, or if you're just honest, believe in your heart. And this is, I'll admit, it's a little bit of a shotgun approach here. And so there's going to be just kind of a splattering of many of them. There's not just one that I want you to hone in on. But my hope is that this will reveal, and the Holy Spirit will use one of these to challenge you here this morning. And so all of these, again, right, if you even just use one as an example, usually your options, you kind of have a spectrum. If you've been given, treasure or resources, you have on one side of the spectrum, you can neglect, you can be like the unfaithful servant. You just kind of put it under a cloth. You don't really spend any time considering it. You're just kind of flippant with it. Or on the other side of the spectrum, maybe it's a little bit more the Scrooge McDuck. You start to actually worship that thing in of itself, and it becomes for you and for you only, then something you are entrusted to do for God. And so we're just going to breeze through some of these, some comments on the way, again, in time for internal reflection. So we're going to start with your treasure, your resources. What are some potentially dangerous phrases, again, you may say, hear, or think in your heart? First is this: I give God a portion of all that I have, so I'm good. I'm good. I give God some of what's mine. Potential pushback to that, Psalm 24:1, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who will live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Do you actually think that you're giving God something of yours? Because in the reality, God owns everything. God made everything. You are simply a steward of that. At the same time, later in Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. A broken, contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. And so again, does God want your money? No. Because to be honest, it's all his to begin with. But in another sense, he doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. Your money is what shows off your heart. Another dangerous phrase: how I handle my finances is just a me thing. And this is a lot of our culture, right? Finances are a very private thing. I imagine most of you don't go hang out with your friends and, go through your checking accounts together. It just doesn't happen, right? But God cares how you manage your money. It's not just a you thing. It's a resource he has given you. And you ever just taken that moment to wonder why? Why he did? Why did he give you what you gave? Maybe it was for some purpose that he wanted you, again, to steward it well. So again, it's not just a you thing. Maybe I'm more on the neglect side, is I have no idea where my money goes. It's just kind of poof, there it went. And so again, God cares how you manage your money. You should know. If I were to come to you and lend you $500 and I were to later ask you, hey, what'd you do with that $500? You'd say, I don't know. It'd be hard for me to take, I'll admit. So again, you have no idea where your money goes. And lastly, how I spend my money doesn't say much about me. And that's where, again, things I've already said, but Luke, we already talked about this earlier on in our season here. For where your treasure is, so your heart will be also. That there is a connection between your heart and your resources, and so to be mindful of that. Dangerous phrases with your talents, so the abilities, the skills God has given you. I am the main beneficiary of my skills. God gave me my skills for me to enjoy, right? 1 Corinthians 12, again, a lot of passages from 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to be able to go through them all for time, but just to highlight them, if you check at the bottom, he's talking about gifts and how they were given. He says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That ultimately, at the end of the day, why you have the skills you do is for the common good. And that's what defines a skill or a gift in a lot of ways. Second, it's not a big deal if I don't use my skills or my giftings. Again, a longer passage in 1 Corinthians. Just go to 1 Corinthians. If you ever have doubt about abilities and skills, just go there. Read that. We're not going to read through it, but basically the part he's trying to say is that if you don't use your skills, which God has given you, God in his great creativity actually orchestrated all these skills to work together as if a body. So if you are a finger and you just decide, nah, I'm just not going to do my finger thing, the body actually suffers. And that's, I think, a huge piece for us as a body here as we grow numerically, and the bystander effect happens more and more and more, I think it's easy for many of you to believe that, me being involved in a participant here, that doesn't really matter. My encouragement and my challenge to you would be like, no, the body actually suffers. The body actually suffers when you are not a part of it. Next, I wish I could be more like fill in the blank. My skills, my abilities, they're okay, but man, if only I could be that person, have that skill, have that ability. Again, later in 1 Corinthians, which we won't be able to, go through, God has a lot to say about these things. We'll just say it that way. But he basically just talks about how, again, in God's creative orchestration, you have value. He put you where you are for a reason. So delight in that. Delight in that. And lastly, my identity is wrapped up in what I can do and perform. That ultimately, it's the most important thing about me, what I can do. And for many of you, I know you've been put in situations where that has seemingly been ripped from you, whether it be physical conditions, ailments, you lost a job, something transition happened, and it's hard. That's really hard. But the piece of encouragement from Philippians 3, and again, won't read it all, but just the first, but whatever, Paul is basically talking about his resume. You know, if you're to show, here are my skills, or here's what I could boast in, and he says this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Transitioning to your ticker, your hearts, or your heart or your passions. Some potential dangerous phrases. Following my passions is the most important thing about me. Again, is it an important thing? Yeah, steward it well, but is it that identity marker of you? Next, my passions are the ultimate decision maker in what I do or don't do. You know, this is huge for, I would say, for my generation, where unless we're all in excited about it, we don't do stuff. Really? I think there are times God calls you to do things that you might not be passionate about. Actually, there's a lot of passages in, you know, Philippians 4, to be one specific, where contentment is actually a huge indicator of God working in your life. And last, my passions kind of maybe on the other side of the spectrum. My passions are random and purposeless. God has given you your passions for a reason. He's given the desires of your heart for something. Maybe it's the opportunity for you, like 1 Corinthians says, so whatever you do, drink, or whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. How could you start be thinking through how to be strategic and intentional and utilize your passions in that way? And lastly, dangerous phrases with your time. Last, how I use my time doesn't really matter. It matters. The time has been given to you. It matters to God. Even as Ephesians 5 says, be very careful then how you live. Watch yourself. Watch your life. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Next, I have no idea where my time goes. Right? So this is kind of the parallel to maybe the financial one, but do you even know where your time goes? The culture will take your time. It'll just evaporate. Will you be intentional with how you actually use it? Next, I can really do whatever I want with my time. Again, my time is given for me. And again, another passage in 1 Corinthians talks about how you were bought with a price. That you have been given freedom, yes, but that freedom has been given so that you can actually live to serve God, not to serve the fleshly nature. And lastly, my calendar is jammed full and inflexible. This is probably my biggest downfall. It's like, God, yeah, if you want me to respond to the needs of someone around me, if you could do it on like the third Wednesday of the month from like 5 to 6, that'd be the most ideal. But you know, if there's any needs or if you'd call me to bless someone or to actually move towards someone in love, it's really got to fit in the calendar. Sorry, God. But again, is it too jam-packed, too full? Again, James talks about that as well. So in closing, kind of some gospel application. Do you see stewardship, obedience, as I have to do this or I get to do this? Because if it's in a have to, I would challenge your view of God, much like the, again, like the passage talks about. Because it's an I get to. We've been set free to do this. Which area is easiest for you to steward or give? You know, of your treasure, of your talents, your ticker, your time. Which is most difficult? And lastly, what are one or two specific things you can change today to better steward what you've been given? And I mean today. And I think for many of you I know, even if I don't, I generally can make an assumption that as a follower of Jesus, you want to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of it. And I think the ease of services like this is you can hear gospel truth, or maybe the Lord would convict you in certain ways, but tomorrow it leads to nothing. And so what can you tangibly do today to align yourself to the desires of God? So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that cares, that loves. Lord, that at the end of the day, even as shared, that ultimately my performance does not change your approval of me, that I am set in Christ, that I am clothed in Christ, and I am free. I am free to live by what you've done. And Lord, so I pray that we would be refreshed by that, we would be challenged by that, but at the same time, Lord, we would be reminded of how we are to respond in light of that. Lord, that you have called us as followers of Jesus to steward what you've been given well. Lord, so I pray for those here. I just get excited to think through what could Hope Community Church be like if all these people in this room, we gathered and said, yes, our talents, our resources, our time, we are going to take that call seriously and be strategic, be good stewards of what God has given. Lord, it would blow my mind of what you could possibly do in our midst and how you could transform this city, this nation, this world. And Lord, so we pray to that end. Pray that you help us through that. Lord, knowing it's even by your grace, we're able to do that. Lord, we love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.